created Adam, looked at him and said, I think I can do better. So he created a woman. Now, that's just a joke, so relax, guys, all right? It's not like to attack your masculinity or anything. But it is true that many minimize the spiritual role of a woman when the Bible would elevate it. It was after God created the first woman that he gave the first prediction and promise of a Savior, redemption. It was to a woman that God revealed in the New Testament her plan to have the Son of God come to earth. Women were the first to hear of the resurrected and see the resurrected Christ because they were first at the tomb. Many have overlooked a woman's great influence. I ask you, who influences people more than one's own mom? I think it's still true, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, as it has been said. Proverbs 31 asks this question, who can find a virtuous woman? For her worth is far above rubies. How do you measure the value of a woman? Moreover, what God can do through a woman? What can God do through a woman? That's sort of our theme this morning. I would answer a lot. He's done a lot already. I came across the writings of Elizabeth Braden from the turn of the century. And she said, how are our churches beautified, our sick tended, our poor fed, our children taught and cared for and civilized? Do you think the masculine element goes for these things? No. Women are the church's strong rock. As they were the last at the foot of the cross, they have also become the first at the altar. You could ask any church staff, any Sunday school, the ratio of involvement, and they would say, oh, I thank God for the women who have come to volunteer and to help. Now, we're introduced, beginning in verse 11, to Lydia. We don't know if she was a mother or not. We assume she was because of the term her and her household, which is a word that implies she had her children and probably servants to care for her children. In verse 11, this is Paul's missionary journey. The gospel enters Europe. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. I would say that Lydia was the most important woman in all of Europe at this time. Say, how can you say that? Because this is the first person to receive the gospel in Europe. And it was Lydia. From Thyatira, moved to Philippi. She hears the gospel. She believes. Her household believes. And she becomes a co-laborer later on, sheltering those from the church. Now, what happened is this. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous drive to see the gospel push northward and eastward. One big problem, God wouldn't let him go. To put it in biblical terms, the Holy Spirit forbade us, says Paul. He tried to go north. No way, Jose. He tried to go east, the Holy Spirit stopped him. It was as if God was saying, go west, young man. And he went west to Macedonia. And it was because of a vision one night of a man from Macedonia in a vision came to him and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul said, you know, after seeing that vision, I figured out that God wanted us to go west. A man said, come and help us. He goes there, but he doesn't find a man. He finds women by a riverside outside the city of Philippi. We're going to look at Lydia today, kind of have a sketch of her because it is Mother's Day. And I've got to say that I am doubly blessed in that I have a mom that has exemplified these traits. And I also am doubly blessed because I have a wife that exemplifies these traits as well. First of all, Lydia was a secular woman. And what I mean by that is she had secular involvement. She worked as sort of an entrepreneur, a businesswoman in the community. In verse 14, she's introduced to us as a certain woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was one of the main commercial cities of the ancient world. They had a number of trade unions, guilds, if you will. And Thyatira was located in the very area the Holy Spirit said, you can't go over and preach the gospel in. But she had come to Europe. Now, her name is Lydia, though it could be that the people of Philippi simply called her that because the town she was from, Thyatira, was in the province of Lydia. And simply, she could have been called the Lydian lady, the lady from Lydia. So they gave her the name of the place she was from. We don't know. That could actually be her name. Thyatira, as we said, was a commercial city filled with trade unions. The problem is the trade unions used their profits to worship false gods. They would have meal offerings to the gods there in the business places. One of the chief characteristics about Thyatira was its immorality and its pagan worship. They worshipped the god Apollo, perhaps for his hair products. We don't know this, but no, this was the ancient Greek Apollo, worshipped then as the sun god under a different name in this area. Notice she is called a seller of purple. We can infer from that she was a wealthy, prosperous woman, because purple refers to a dyed garment specifically made in the area of Lydia, and especially in Thyatira. It was beautifully dyed cloth, and they used the cloth to make the royal robes of kings and queens, and some of the very wealthy people owned such garments. Even Homer spoke of the superb purple cloths woven in the area of Thyatira. The reason they cost so much is that you would extract, if you dealt in this business, drop by drop, the purple dye from a special shellfish called the murex that was located on the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You take a little drop at a time and drain the shellfish of this purple dye, and it would cost the equivalent of $500 to have 1 pound of wool dyed in this purple dye. So the people who dealt in this were very prosperous and very wealthy. And that's Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. She probably had a very large, expansive home. I say that because in verse 15, she has a household, and then on top of that, she invites 4 guests. That's Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Luke to come and lodge. Later on in the chapter, when this team wants to say goodbye to the church, they go to her house and say adios to the brethren. So she probably had a very large house because she was a very successful woman. Now, I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to Proverbs 31. You're familiar with this passage. It's a great text on the virtuous woman. One of the traits in Proverbs 31 is this idea of the industrious woman. A woman that is industrious is exalted and praised in this chapter. Verse 10, the question is asked, who can find a virtuous wife? I know some of you single guys have been asking that for a while. Don't worry, they're around. Her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Interesting. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sits among the elders of the land, she makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. I found a paraphrase of that section by a man named William Crutza. He paraphrased it for modern ears in a modern setting. She keeps his clothing up to date, clean and tidy. She willingly works around the house. She provides variety at all mealtimes by wise selection, nutritious and delicious foods. She gets up early each morning to make breakfast and sees that her children also eat properly. She knows a bargain when she sees one and is always concerned about the future stability and the supply of her home. The strength of her character is shown in her attitude toward her household tasks. She takes pride in a job well done, even if she must work late hours to accomplish it. She knows how to use a sewing machine and needle. She has a compassionate heart and hand toward those who have great needs. Those in her home especially benefit from her domestic talents. Her own clothing shows good taste and modesty. She often uses her household talents to provide extra income for the family. She is known as a woman of honorable character. You might think, sounds like a man wrote that. But, and I got to admit, I've talked to people who read Proverbs 31 and they think, oh my goodness, I'm exhausted just reading that. How could I ever accomplish that? Proverbs 31 is not in the context of a day or a week. It's a lifetime. It is a capsulized lifetime cameo of a woman who raises her children all the way through the end of life, dedicated and industrious to her family. It's never meant to be pulled off instantly. It is something that is seen through a lifetime. And I've got to say, I remember this trait in my mother. She was always and still is to this day very diligent in work. Up earlier than everybody else. Busy about our business when we were kids. Doing everything she could to get us to the bus on time. Then afterwards, when we were a little more responsible. I don't know exactly when that was, but when that was, she would go out and she would work as a nurse at a local hospital, providing for her family. In verse 13, I think this implies when the kids are younger. She is busy cooking. She is weaving, making clothes, which was very common in those days. They didn't have the stores or the resources we have today. Verses 14 and 15, I see this as the kids now growing older. It seems that she has started a business out of her home. Verse 16 is a little bit later on when she took savings from her business, invested in the real estate market. She considers a field and buys it says. In other words, she's thrifty, she's industrious, she's fit, and she is dedicated to those kids, to her home, to her husband. That's the idea behind it. Because of that, she's irreplaceable. I remember growing up, when mom was gone, doesn't matter who's there, it's like it's an empty house. Kids feel that. They really rely upon mom for the home. There was a cartoon in the Saturday Evening Post. Showed a little guy talking on the phone. He must have been 5, 6, 7 years old. He's talking on the phone. And he says, yeah, mom's in the hospital. And the twins and Roxy and Sally and Susie and the dog and I and dad are home all alone. He kind of had something going there, didn't he? He felt alone in that case. So Lydia, back to Acts chapter 16, was a secular woman in that she was industrious in the community. Whether you agree with that or not, that's just who she was. Secondly, she was a spiritual woman. Not just a secular woman, she was a spiritual woman, a seller of purple. But we notice the next phrase, who worshipped God. That's important. The term is a Greek equivalent to a convert to Judaism called a proselyte. Someone who wasn't born in Judaism, but was influenced and turned to the belief system of the Jews. She's from Thyatira. She's moved to Philippi. Thyatira was known for idolatry, wickedness, looseness. She had forsaken that and embraced the God of Judaism. In verse 13, not only was she worshiping, but it seems that it was a customary thing. They met customarily at this place of worship. Where did they meet? Not in a church, not in a synagogue, by a river. Why is that? We can infer from this that there was no synagogue, at least in this part of town in Philippi, because Jewish law required you had to have at least 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. That's not in the Bible, by the way. That's simply the traditions of the elders. You have to have 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. If you don't have 10 Jewish men, you meet at another place of prayer, preferably one where there is living water, they called it, running water, for ceremonial cleansing purposes. And so they met by the riverside. But here's the point. Though she was a secular businesswoman, her business never eclipsed her time spent for God. She's a seller of purple, but she's a worshiper of God. And on that Sabbath, like every other Sabbath, she was there worshiping with those other women by the riverside. In spite of all of her secular obligations, she was a woman who was very spiritual. Often, business people are known, not always, but they are generally known for being very busy people, busy to the extent that other things in life tend to get crowded out. Family, God. Lydia could have had a lot of excuses. A lot of people today have a lot of excuses. Oh, Sunday's my only day off. I don't want to go to church. I'm too tired. I work hard. Life's hectic during the week. It's my only day to relax. Oh, I'll stay home. I'll read the Bible. I'll pray with my family. I'll watch a Christian TV show, or I'll have devotions on the golf course, something. But it's a busy day. It's hard. But I would simply admonish you that that is like the seed sown on the soil that Jesus described was choked up by the cares of this world and the consideration of other things. Now, there is a time for private devotions, but there's also a time for public devotions. You might not like the institution of the church, but guess what? Jesus invented it. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And you notice, whenever Billy Graham calls people in evangelism forward, he still to this day will turn to the camera, to those who have accepted Christ, and say, and make sure you go to church on Sunday. I always wondered about that. How come he mentions church on Sunday? Because church is not an institution. It is a community of people that realize they need each other. And they get together for that fellowship. But time for God these days is at an all-time low. Time for God. Time for God during the week. Time for God on the weekend. It's seen as a negotiable. I think we're seeing the fulfillment of a prophecy given by Paul to Timothy. This is what he said, 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, unthankful, unholy, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I think that sort of describes what has been coined as post-Christian America. Lovers of money, lovers of this, pleasure, working extra hours, getting in that last penny because the weekend's coming up and I'm going to have fun, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Does that describe anybody you know? Could it describe you, perhaps? One of the great historians and writers of history, Will Durant, wrote along with Ariel Durant, Lessons from History, and they observed, quote, there is no significant example in history before our time of a society successfully maintaining moral life without the aid of religion. It's a heavy statement from somebody who knows, who's looked at history and written a lot about it. Okay, moms, you have a tough life. It's a glorious life, but you have to juggle so much. I know, I see lots of moms in this business. Kids need to be at a certain place at a certain time. You've got commitments with the school, soccer, lunches, the house. You feel like you're pulled in a thousand and one directions so many times. And if you're a single mother especially, our heart goes out to you. It's difficult. And like anybody else, you wonder, something has to go. Something has to give. I've got to compromise in some area. Whatever you do, don't let it be in this area. Your strength is from the Lord. Don't compromise in this area of fellowship. G. Campbell Morgan, whom I just read this past week, It's called the Prince of Preachers, though he lived the beginning of this century and last century in England. He had four sons who were preachers. They had a family reunion. Somebody from the community said, okay, who's the best preacher here in your family? Thinking they'd say dad or brother so-and-so, because most of them were preachers. They all said mom was the best preacher in our house. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan himself, reflecting of his own mother, said, my dedication to preaching was maternal. The first Bible stories I ever heard were from my mother. He said, I would hear my mom give a lesson. I'd go into the bedroom and line up my sister's doll on the bed and preach the very message my mom just preached to us. That's how he learned to preach. Can you imagine him? And you can come right now. I agree with the Spanish proverb that says, an ounce of mother is worth a pound of clergy. You get great lessons from mom, especially a spiritual one. So she was a secular woman. She was a spiritual woman. She was also a seeking woman. Notice what it says in verse 14. She was at the riverside. She worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, what was Paul speaking about? Jesus Christ, the gospel. You've got a spiritual woman who has turned from idolatry, presumably, to the Jewish faith, and she's very sincere and very spiritual, but she's not yet saved. She's acted upon the light that she has. She's made overtures of faith toward Judaism. She's made stepping stones, but she hasn't received the light of the gospel yet, but she's ready to receive it. She's already made the statement that to me, she would say, eternal things are valuable. That's why I'm at the river here on Saturday. But she still is not yet saved. That day, a very interesting guest came to their service, that open-air service, a rabbi. I thought, hey, we've got a rabbi. His name is Paul. He's from Tarsus. Let him give us a message. Boy, did he give them a message. And God used that message to open up the heart of this woman. Now, I think there's a lot of you who are here today because you have had in the past a seeking heart. And you are Christians because that seeking heart, that belief that there's got to be something more to life than what I've already experienced, has brought you to a commitment of Jesus Christ. In fact, some of you might be here today, like Lydia. Your heart is being opened. You're seeking Jesus Christ. You're seeking God, though you haven't yet made a full commitment to Him. But here's my point. You can be spiritually inclined and not saved. A spiritual person doesn't make a person a saved person. There's a lot of spiritual people, even in the Bible, who stopped short of being believers. There was a rich young ruler, very sincere young man. He came to Jesus and he said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered it in a Jewish way. He said, well, you know the law. What are the commandments? And he rattled off a few. The young ruler said, all of these I have kept from my youth up. That's an amazing statement. I couldn't say that. I've not only heard them, I've kept them. I have not only kept them, I've done it since I was a kid. He'd gone pretty far, but not far enough. Jesus said, there's one thing you lack. Go take your money, sell your stuff, take the money, give it to the poor, then come follow me and you'll have riches in heaven. He was testing the very thing he worshipped, his finances, seeing how far he would go with this, I love God, I want eternal life. Okay, great, sell it and follow me. The man went away sorrowfully, the Bible says, because he had great wealth. He wasn't willing to make that commitment. He was sincere, he was spiritual, but he wasn't saved. Then there was Agrippa, King Agrippa II, not the guy we talked about last week, who stood or sat in his throne in Caesarea. And when Paul the Apostle preached to him and shared the resurrection, Agrippa said, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. There's a lot of people who are almost Christians, like Agrippa. Then there's Nicodemus. He said the right things. He's a religious guy. He's a clergyman. He said the right words to Jesus. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these things unless God is with him. There's a lot of people who are religious people in our country who say that about Jesus. He's a good man. He's a good guy. We like Jesus. He's A-OK. He's a teacher come from God. Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. Spiritual and sincere, but not yet saved. Are you seeking God this morning? Good news, He's not far. He's not lost, actually. You are. It's not like God is hiding in the foyer or in the prayer room somewhere. You've got to seek Him out. But how do you find God? By availing yourself to Him. And the Bible says in Deuteronomy 4 and Isaiah, if you search for Him with all of your heart and all of your soul, you'll find Him. What that means is a complete dedication to Him. There's a legend about a young boy in India who approached an elderly sage in India and said, I want to find God. So the old guy took him down to the river. They walked down into the river, their ankles, their knees, up to their waist, finally up to their chin. And as they were walking, the little kid's expecting he's going to say something profound. The old man grabs his hair and just dunks him in the water, holds him down. And keeps holding him down, and keeps holding him down. A moment longer, he'd have been dead. He brought him up, and the kid sucked in a big bunch of wind and said, what did that have to do with my trying to find God? The old man said, what was the one thing you wanted when you were under the water? What did you want more than anything else? The kid said, air. I wanted air more than anything else. I wanted to breathe. The man said, when you want God as much as you wanted that air, you'll find Him. You don't just casually inquire. The Bible says God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And she diligently was seeking the Lord there by that river. So she was a secular woman, a spiritual woman, a seeking woman. And the great part is that transition brought to that final stage. She was a saved woman. As we read about, the Lord opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul, verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized. See the transition? Her heart is opened to the gospel. God opened her heart. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. She decides to get baptized, probably that day. Now, women, think about that. She'd come, she's dressed up, it's Saturday, it's Sabbath, you're by the river. Who knows what she's wearing, but it might be embarrassing to just go in those garments and go into the river. But she followed her commitment through and she was baptized. And her household, either they were there or she went back home and became a little evangelist, led them to Christ, and they got baptized as well. She became a saved person. You may be seeking God this morning, but you've got to follow through with that commitment and decision to follow Him. You've got to receive Him into your heart and life. A woman came up to me not long ago, in fact, this week, Thursday night. She said, I just want you to know that Helen really loved and appreciated you, Skip. And I said, I'm trying to place her in my mind. She goes, you remember, you talked to her Sunday night. I said, oh, right. She said, Helen was 70 years old. And I said, you're speaking in past tense. That's right. Tuesday, she was killed. She was walking across the street in the northeast. A car had sprinklers over the windshield from the median. He didn't see. He was blinded for just a moment. And she was feeble and didn't see him. And it was one of those freak accidents. And the car struck her and she died. She goes, but Skip, you met her last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, you gave an altar call. And she got up and she walked forward. And she made Jesus her Lord Sunday night. And now she's in heaven 2 days later. That made all the difference in the world that night, that decision to her. She'd come before. She'd listen. She was interested. She was spiritual and seeking. But that night she was saved. And you better believe she's very excited about that decision right now. Women, the influence you can have as a saved woman in this world is tremendous. Think of Eunice, the mother of Timothy. Paul remarked to Timothy, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise unto salvation. You got that from your mom. Charles Spurgeon said of his mother, I cannot tell how much I owe to the solemn words of my good mother. While we were yet little children, we sat around the table and read verse by verse, and she explained the scriptures to us. Daniel Webster said, "If there is anything of eloquence on my lips, it is because of the scripture I learned at my mother's knees." Oh, what a different generation of children I think we'd see if mothers and fathers would see that little precious child as a gift of God with an eternal soul, not just as a physical mass of whatever that can be disposed of prenatally because we don't want it, but a living soul that will live forever, and invest truth into that living soul and see that little child change others for the gospel, for Jesus Christ, an immortal being. Before we finally move off this, a word to men. Men looking for wives. I'm speaking especially to those who are hunting for wives right now. You're the great white hunter. You're out looking for those gals. You want a wife. It's not like, oh yeah, well I wanted this. Oh, and a Christian, of course, by the way. That should be number one. Saved and dedicated to Jesus Christ. So often men, I know this, listen, I've gone through all these things myself, and we look for all these other traits. I had a friend who talked about his ideal wife, and it was so humorous. I mean, she didn't exist, first of all, as he was describing it. She had to look this way and, of course, be faster than a speeding bullet, leap over tall buildings with a single bound, Wonder Woman. And he went through all these traits. I said, I don't think she exists, and if she did, is she going to be attracted to you? I'm not saying that you're not worthy of that, but I'm asking you, are you? Can you be those things for her? Let's turn it around a little bit here. But in this country, in our culture, high on the list, admit it, it's looks. It's looks. Walk through a magazine rack or supermarket and see the magazines at Vogue and Cosmopolitan. And what is the one message that all those covers show? It's that the external is more important than anything else. That's what those things are saying. The external is far more important than anything else. But now listen to what the Bible says. Charm is deceitful, beauty is empty and passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. I'm not saying looks are not important. I'm not saying that you shouldn't use makeup or look nice. Like the saying goes, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Whether you're a man or a woman, it doesn't matter. Do the best with what you got. But I got to tell you this. Beauty is very short-lived. A beautiful woman has beauty from the inside. It truly is character. Every beautiful body is fighting an enemy, and they will lose. It's called age. It's called gravity. You won't win. You can nip and tuck and die and everything else, but you won't win that battle. So in the long run, after you've built on life, what really matters is a woman who fears the Lord. She shall be praised. So Lydia, a secular woman, a spiritual woman, a seeking woman, a saved woman. Finally, fifthly, a serving woman. The end of verse 15. Notice what she says. She begged us. She was aggressive. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. In other words, Paul, if you really think I'm a changed woman and I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I want to show you my hospitality. You guys can stay at my house. Your whole team. Come on in. And this shows the evidence. She opens up her heart, becomes a Christian. She opens up her home, and it becomes a church. As we read later on in this chapter, that's where the brethren were at. Her surrender was followed by service. Now later on, Paul writes a little letter to this church, the letter of the Philippians. And toward the end, he says, the women who labored with me in the gospel greet. greet those women who labored in the gospel. I'm sure first in his mind was that first convert in Europe named Lydia. Okay, we've covered it. Putting it all together, a woman clothed in scarlet, a woman, a seller of purple, becomes a woman clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I was reading this week this story. I thought, well, what a change from a seller of purple, clothed in fine linen, nothing wrong with that, but moreover clothed in the white garments of righteousness. And I thought of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as wool. A woman who was pregnant brought her little son, who was just learning to read, to the store to buy clothes, maternity clothes. They walked into the maternity section. This little kid was learning how to read. He didn't quite get all the words. He ran excitedly after he had wandered about a bit, came back to his mother and said, Mommy, look, pointing at the maternity sign. They're even making clothes for eternity now. Well, God is. Doesn't matter what you wear here on earth. What really matters is that spiritual clothing, as Peter said. It's not the outward adorning. It's that spiritual clothing of the inward person. What can God do through a woman? A lot. He's done so much already. And women, the payoff is even later on. The payoff is when your children rise and say, Mom, you're blessed. The payoff is when your children or your children's wives or grandchildren say the same words to you that Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. The God that you serve will be the God that I serve. The people that you fellowship with will be the people that I fellowship with. By your example, Mom, I'm going to follow in it, and I'm going to love God too. That is the payoff, what God can do through a woman. Father, this morning, we want to thank you for our moms. Help us, Lord, today, and not only today, but through the year, to rise up and call them blessed. Some of us have had bad childhoods. Lord, I pray that we would still give you thanks for the mothers you gave us, and thank them. Lord, I'm also sensitive at this moment to women who've tried to conceive and wanted to be a mom, and right now their heart's aching because they didn't get that flower or they didn't have that child. Lord, you know their heart. You've given them a mother's heart. We pray, Father, that you'd bless their womb, bring forth that fruit, and comfort in a very special and unique day, in a unique way this day. Lord, I pray for those who have come, men and women, who are very spiritual and seeking, but need to be saved. This very, very special day, you'd give them the gift, better than any flower, the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen.